I don't know if you've heard of Alan Paton. He wrote a book, Arbut, Your Land is Beautiful. He's a very courageous writer in South Africa, more famous for, anyone know? Cry the Beloved Country. He wrote this book in the mid-1950s, soon after that dreaded law was passed in 1952, the Pass Laws. This law made it a criminal offence for any black not to carry identity documents, and it prevented their free movement in the country. This is an excerpt from Arbut, Your Land is Beautiful. One week before Easter, a pastor, Isaiah Buti, has invited a white Supreme Court Chief Justice to visit his church, where one of his servants was a member. On the evening before Good Friday, Judge Olivier set out privately for the Holy Church of Zion in Bokobila. He parked his car near the church and set out to walk the short distance. The judge was welcomed at the door by Mr. Buti and was taken to a seat at the back of the church. "I'm sorry to put you at the back, Judge, but I don't want Martha to see you." He began to speak to the church. "Brothers and sisters, this is the night of the Last Supper. And when the supper was over, Jesus rose from the table and put a towel round himself, as I do now, in remembrance. Hannibal Mofokeng, I ask you to come forward." The old woman was brought forward by her son, Jonathan, himself a white-haired man of 70. Mr. Buti washed her feet, dried them, and asked her to go in peace. Then he called for Esther Malloy, a crippled child, who was brought forwards in her chair, and then called for his own daughter, Malloy Buti, who washed and dried her feet. Then both girls were told to go in peace. "Martha Fortein, I ask you to come forward." So Martha Fortein, who 30 years earlier had gone to work in the home of the newly married advocate Olivier of Bloemfontein, and had gone with him to Cape Town and Pretoria, where he'd become a judge, and returned with him to Bloemfontein, where he became Justice of the Appellate Court. She left her seat to walk to the chair before the altar. She walked with her head downcast, as becomes a modest and devout woman, conscious of the honour that had been done to her by the Reverend Isaiah Buti. Then she heard him call out the name, "Jan Christian Olivier." And though she herself was silent, she heard the gasp of the congregation as the great judge of Bloemfontein then walked up to the altar to wash her feet. Then Mr. Buti gave the towel to the judge, and the judge, as the word says, girded himself with it and took the dish of water and knelt at the feet of Martha Fortein. He took her right foot in his hands and washed it and dried it with a towel. Then he took her other foot in his hands and washed it and dried it with a towel. Then he took both her feet in his hands with gentleness, for they were no doubt tired from much serving, and he kissed them both. Then Martha Fortein and many others in the Holy Church of Zion fell a weeping in that holy place. The judge gave the towel and the dish to Mr. Buti, who said, "Go in peace." Mr. Buti put the shoes back on the woman's feet and said to her also, "Go in peace." And she returned to her place in a church silent, except for those who wept. Right, now let's get back to seeing what the Bible teaches. And since we're going to do that, let's ask for God's help, both for myself and for you, as we dig into what this means. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, please help us to understand what you want us to learn, and then to go out and apply it in our everyday lives. For Christ's sake. Amen. There's a young medical student who visited the Beethoven Museum in Bonn. She is fascinated to see the music room. There it is, the very piano on which Beethoven had first played those works that he produced. She pleaded with the caretaker, "Look, in spite of the notices, please let me play it just once." She gave him a generous tip, and he agreed. She played the first page of the Moonlight Sonata. And then she stopped. As she left, she said to the caretaker, "I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play it, don't they?" The old man shook his head. He told her about the visit of Paderewski, the great pianist, who went on to become, for a short time, Prime Minister of Poland. "Yes, Paderewski was here a few years ago, but he said he wasn't worthy to play it." Ouch. Well, Jesus here, could you turn up, please, John 13, make sure you've got it there, deliberately decided to be humiliated in public. Look at John 13, 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. See, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He's about to be executed. And that this would entail pain, agony, humiliation. But John, surprisingly, doesn't go on to describe the Last Supper. Instead, he describes washing of the feet. Why? John's the only gospel writer not to include the Last Supper. Why? Why does he tell this story instead? What are we meant to learn from it? Well, the first point I want to bring out is the staggering love of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. It says that there. The full extent of his love. That's what he wants people to understand. Then comes verse 2. It's a sudden blast of cold air. Can you not feel it? What kind of response to Jesus' love is verse 2? Judas. Is it the devil's fault? Oh no. The devil only works with a willing heart. Oh no, it's Judas's fault. But then comes verse 3. You see it there? Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew exactly who he was, which makes his self-humiliation, this self-effacing action, so astounding. Much, much more than that of Judge Jan Christian Olivier. Notice how John has sandwiched Judas's treachery between an account of Jesus' love and Jesus' power. You see it there? It's beautifully put in. It emphasizes the horror of anyone rejecting Jesus and his love. It is a real tragedy when you hear of people who want to leave Jesus and his love for the world, like Judas. Why? Jesus wasn't insecure at all. So he was able to take on this great humiliation. So he takes his coat off, He wraps a towel around his waist, and then talk of embarrassment. Those disciples, just think of the scene. I don't think they'd have known where to look as Jesus knelt down in front of them and washed their feet with a bowl of water. The Lord of Lords, the creator and sustainer of the universe, washing their dirty feet. Now, washing of feet wasn't even required of Jewish slaves. In Jewish law, it was not permitted for Jewish slaves to wash feet. And even Gentile slaves seldom were asked to do this. In fact, people often kept shoes on. But this is what real power does with its power. It serves. The great, great men in the church have always been the church's servants. If you want to be someone for God, start off by being a servant. Jesus loves and Jesus washes. Well, if it's impressive for a Supreme Court justice to wash one of his servants' feet, how much more impressive is it for the Almighty God of the universe, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to get on his knees and serve his disciples? Can you not feel that discrepancy? It just goes beyond words. No wonder his disciples were confused. And when Jesus comes to proud Peter, look at verse 6. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus says, yes, I will. No way, verse 8. But Jesus persists, unless I wash you, you are no part of me. You are not my partner. So, Peter's pride has got the better of him. He hasn't understood what's going on. I was talking to a man at a funeral last week, and he said, I don't need God's forgiveness. Incredibly proud and so wrong. He desperately needs to be washed by God. He needs his forgiveness. Muhammad Ali, he had just won a boxing title. You can see it from the newspaper if you go closely there. And he's returning home on a plane. And one of the stewardesses politely said to him, you need to fasten your seatbelt, sir. And Ali replied, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which the stewardess quietly and rather sweetly responded, that Superman don't need no plane either. Please fasten your seatbelt. No, being a bit bumptious and proud before God is obnoxious. Peter's still confused. Look, verse 8 and 9. Wash all of me then, not just my feet. And verse 10, it goes on to show that there's great symbolism going on here. When we come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to be our Lord and Savior, something that we all need to do, we are baptized, which symbolically washes us completely clean. When we become a Christian, we take on Christ's righteousness as a free gift. We're made righteous in God's eyes, and Jesus has taken all our sin. And Jesus here washing his disciples' feet, you can imagine it would have been a bit messy. Some muddy flicks of water will have gone all over the place on the floor in his clothes. And it is a picture of the messy business that Jesus was about to go through for you and me when he accepted all our sins, all its dirt, all the hatred, onto himself. This is why he doesn't want us anymore to have a hatred for people, whoever they are. Jesus loves me when I'm rotten. Well, when we've been cleansed by Christ, by becoming a Christian, we have Christ's righteousness. Christ has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He gave us his righteousness when he took our sin. Now that's God's love. Have you heard of the Alex Haley? Do you see the film Roots on telly? He wrote the book that the film came with. The looking back, the family history of some blacks in America and the slave background they came from. And he had a picture, Alex Haley did, in his office, showing a turtle sitting on a fence. There it is, on top of the fence, the turtle there. And he says, it's there to remind him of a lesson that he'd learned long before. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. Think of it. So, when thinking, you know, isn't it marvelous what I've done? Alex Haley said, I'd look at that picture. That turtle got some help, and so did I. We are utterly dependent on God. Whatever gifts you've got, they've been given you by God. But we misuse things, and we need washing. Things were that bad, and Jesus is saying, you've got to be washed by me. In Christ, God's provided a bath, a baptism. That's how loved we are. So the first thing is to see the great humility of Jesus to come and wash me. But if Christ has washed us, this is the next point, we should truly serve. Look at verse 15, would you? I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, this is an interesting one. What does this mean? Does it mean we should go around ritually washing each other's feet as a sort of a church function? Is that what Jesus means? I'm afraid we're talking on our table. It can reinforce the superiority of the religious people in rather a perverse sort of way. It amplifies the difference. It doesn't bring them together. Surely Jesus is not saying literally, you've got to go around, you know, washing everybody's feet. There's something deeper going on. I remember one of the first camps that I went to. I used to, every year, keep going to camps, boys' camps. Terrific. If you're, you know, younger, do get involved in leading camps. They're wonderful. And we had a pre-camp meeting of all the leaders, and the various jobs were distributed. Who would like to be in charge of swimming? Several people put up hands. Right, thank you. Who would like to do the sports? Now you can imagine, you know, several of us put our hands up that very keen. And then other jobs came along, and then the leader of the camp said, I'm afraid there's another job that's cleaning the toilets. Who would like to do that? And it was strange. Everybody's head looked down at the floor. And then we heard a voice. It came from the most senior man present. He's the rector of a very prestigious university church, a very senior man. He said, I'll do that. Wow. I never forget that. There's someone who's, in my eyes, was right up there, saying, I'll clean the toilets. Surely Jesus wants us to look in the mirror. How do we measure up? Look at verse 15. How do you measure up to that? We're not meant to look at others, are we? We are meant to look at ourselves. How do I know I've got a servant attitude? Surely it's by the way I react when I'm treated as some, as a servant. If I'm treated badly, how do I react? Do I turn the other cheek? Wow, that's quite hurting, isn't it? Another ouch. What enabled Jesus to behave as a slave to others? When he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how did he manage to accept to be a humble servant? Look at verse 3. Surely he knew who he was. He was confident. He knew who he was, so there was nothing to lose. He was returning to God. Everything was in control. And it's obviously relevant for us, particularly today as we're looking at how do we give to God's people? How do we build up his church, make it more effective? Do I come to church to get or to give? Just think. Hopefully, when you first come, you do come to get. But then there's a transition, and you start to give. It's very significant. Those who give the most are, in fact, the ones who receive the most. Sometimes, I'm afraid, we hear people say, oh, I left that group, I left that church, because it wasn't meeting my needs. Now, sometimes that's understandable. You've got family and children. But it is so sad, as it can be, because of a wrong attitude. I'm here to build up the church. How can we as a church here be more effective? What can I do to encourage people to come? Do I come early to church to help set up, to pray? Do I stay on at the end to help clear up, or does my own interest take over? Do I go out of my way to invite people to come and hear God's word? Am I doing things for the young people, for the children? Am I giving? Am I giving generously of my income? In the Old Testament, the norm expected was about 10%. Judas cared greatly for money, and he betrayed the person who loved him most. Jesus washed his feet. Do you see that? If we understand Jesus' love, there'll be no limits on our love for one another and for building up his church. Now, I'd just like to add a little postscript that interests me. Because why are feet significant? Why not hands? Because we serve with our hands. Why not head? We think with our head. Why not lips? We speak with our lips. They need to be clean. What's the significance of feet? Now just look at verse 7. Jesus says, look, you won't understand the full significance of this now, but you will later. Now that's rather strange, isn't it? Because they could see Jesus was humbling himself in front of them. Surely they got that much. Now, I don't know if it struck you, Gareth's group, remember what its name was? Beautiful Feet. That's a strange name. It gets people talking, maybe, but why? Let me just read one or two verses and see if you can see the significance of feet in the Bible. In 1 Timothy 5, it says, if a widow is going to be enrolled into the church and supported by the church, 1 Timothy 5:10 says, she should be known, amongst other things, for washing the feet of the saints. Why just the saints? If it's just humility, why not everybody? She She's got to wash the feet. Is that literal? Or is there a symbolic understanding here? Look on the feet in the Bible. Isaiah 57:2. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Feet proclaiming salvation. Nahum 1:15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. Then in the New Testament, Romans 10:15, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then Ephesians 6, you know, the armor, their feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's very clear. There's an association between feet and a willingness to go out to tell people how they can be saved by becoming followers of Jesus and accepting his place as ruler in their life. You see, John chapters 12 to 17, they describe Jesus' final teaching to his disciples to prepare them for what their job's going to be after his death. It's their lifelong mission he's preparing them for, to represent Christ, to become others' servants, and to share with those people the great news of salvation. He wants you and I to be clean. We've got to be washed, we've got to be baptized, but we need our feet to be clean, to be prepared for the gospel, that readiness from comes with wanting to share the gospel. So this story is a highly significant one. It tells us of Christ's staggering love for you and me. Have we all got that? Have we all bent our knee before the Lord Jesus? Have we gone public in our commitment to him? Have you all done that? If you haven't, then get on your knees tonight when you go home. But are we there to serve others as Jesus wants us to? Is that what we're committed to? That's the Christian lifestyle. And obviously it does include our feet being shod with the gospel of peace. The feet of one who brings good news. Is that me? Is that you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you humbled yourself and took on the form of a servant, that you died on that cross to serve all of us here. Lord, please help us not to trifle with you. Help us to be thrilled with your love. And help us then to do as you've done. To go out and to serve others, to be the servant. And particularly, Lord, help us to have our feet clean, shod with the gospel of peace. Show us how to do this, Lord. For Christ's sake, amen.